Now, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 20? Genesis chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And as he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did not, that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. A gardener with an overgrown garden, a decorator with paint peeling from his barge boards, a bankrupt financial advisor, and a shabbily dressed draper wouldn't generate a lot of business for themselves. And the reason they wouldn't generate a lot of business for themselves is because of the contradiction between what they profess to be and what they actually are. I remember some years ago leading a buy team to the Isle of Man and seeing posters advertising a great healing campaign in Douglas. And so, curious to see what was going on, the team walked past this particular center where these meetings were to be held, only to discover that the hall was in darkness and there was a notice outside which read, "Meetings cancelled due to illness." Well, that preacher didn't make a lot of impact on the island. And why was that? Because of the contradiction between what he professed to be and what he was. Now, the same is true of Christians. Paul describes Christians in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2 as letters known and read by everyone. And if what they read in our lives contradicts what we say, then their confidence in the faith that we profess is greatly undermined. And yet, so many Christians are walking contradictions. And instead of commending Christ, they put people off Christ by the way that they live. They have a bad testimony before men. However, when we come to Genesis chapter 20, we discover that even God's best servants can disgrace themselves before unbelievers and mar their testimony before men. But, and it's a big but God can use that failure and he can turn that failure around and actually through that failure magnify his grace. I want you to notice four things then this morning. First of all, the testimony compromised. You will remember that when Abraham was called by God in Genesis chapter 12 to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and to embark on a journey to a land that God had yet to reveal to him, he was told that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham was called to bring a blessing to the nations, and yet we find him here in Genesis 20, not bringing a blessing, but bringing a cursing. He failed in his calling that God gave him. In verse 1 of chapter 20, we find Abraham on the move, moving from Mamre, where he had lived for 20 years, to Gir, which was just located inside Philistine territory. Why he decided to move, we can't be sure, but when he arrived, he met Abimelech, the king of Gir. Abimelech was a dynastic title rather than a name, a bit like Pharaoh in Egypt, and that's why you have a number of Abimelechs in Scripture. Now, it is with this man that Abraham compromises his testimony. Notice the nature of his compromise. You see that in verses 1 and 2. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gir. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gir, went and took Sarah. Here is Abraham up to his old tricks again. You remember while he was in Egypt, he did exactly the same thing with the same sad results. Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife. And here this compromise is repeated. He passes Sarah off as his sister, and Abimelech takes her to be his wife. That's the nature of the compromise. Secondly, the seriousness in the compromise. Abraham's sin was very serious. Remember, God had promised a child to Abraham, and Sarah at this stage might have already been pregnant. He confirmed that promise in Genesis 18 by the angel of Jehovah. Now, if Abimelech had taken Sarah as his wife, the danger was that everybody would think that Isaac was in fact the son of Abimelech and not the son of Abraham. It wasn't just that Abraham's actions put his wife in danger, which they did, but threatened to call into question God's promises to Abraham that he would have a son and the son's descendants would outnumber the sand on the seashore. So Abraham not only was in danger of compromising his testimony before Abimelech, but compromising the integrity of the future of the Jewish people and ultimately of the Messiah himself. That's how serious this was. And then the third thing, notice the consequences to his compromise. In verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Sin has consequences. Consequences not only for the sinner, but for those around the sinner. We find God coming to Abimelech and warning of judgment. He came and said in a dream, "Behold, you are a dead man." Now there's an important lesson here, because Abimelech didn't realize he had sinned. You see that in verse 5. He didn't realize that he had sinned against God, but his sin still had consequences, even though he didn't think it was a sin. So you remember then on the cross, Jesus said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Even sins committed in ignorance is still sin and still needs to be forgiven by God. There's a very powerful lesson for us in that. Sin is sin. Whether we think it's sin or not, it's still sin. And that sin needed to be forgiven. And there is an immediate punishment as well in verse 17. We're told that Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And you can understand why that crime fits the punishment, because God had to protect the integrity of the promise that he made to Abraham about Isaac. So infertility then came upon Abimelech's house. So there was the immediate consequence and then this promise of future punishment when God says to him, "You are a dead man." So that's the compromise. And the upshot of all of that is that Abraham completely compromised his testimony before this pagan king. We find this pagan king rebuking this man of God for his sin. Verse 9, "What have you done to us? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." How sad it is when the world has higher standards of morality than the people of God. How humiliated Abraham must have been to be rebuked by this man. He had completely compromised his testimony before him. Here is a king steeped in idolatrous paganism, and yet he seems to have higher moral standards than this man of God with all his light and privilege. I remember being at my cousin's wedding a number of years ago, and this old dottery minister got up and told a dirty joke. And everybody at the wedding was outraged that such a man would tell such a joke. Something that they wouldn't do themselves. How sad it is when unbelieving people have a higher standard of ethics and morality than the professing people of God. That's the testimony that was compromised. The second thing I want you to notice is the failure explained. Why was it that Abraham failed in such a way? This man of incredible faith who takes the promise of God and believes the promise of God absolutely. Well, I think there are a number of things that contributed to his failure. First of all, there was the fear of man. Abraham had just left Mamre, where for 20 years he had enjoyed the support and confidence of his neighbors. But now he's on the move, and he was entering what he thought was enemy territory. And so when Abimelech approached him about Sarah, he immediately capitulated. You see that in verse 11. Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and that they will kill me because of my wife." Obviously, Abraham thought that Sarah was still attractive, even though she was 90 years of age. Shouldn't say that because that might insult the older generation. But it seems that in preparation for her having a son, that God renewed her youth, and Abimelech wanted to take her as his wife. And that fear of hostility gripped Abraham's heart and caused him to yield. Now the Bible says in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe." Abraham's trust in God wavered at that point, and he feared man more than he feared God. He hadn't been afraid to set out in obedience to the call of God to a place that he didn't know where he was going. He hadn't been afraid to set out in pursuit of the four kings who had come and captured Lot. He hadn't been afraid to stand before the angel of Jehovah and plead for Sodom. He was a man of remarkable courage. But in this issue of Sarah, he failed. This was his Achilles' heel, and fear overtook him, and he lied about her. Now, in all of this, it's important that we develop a healthy fear of God, a fear of God that exceeds our fear of man. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell." Now, we might never be threatened by death, but we ought to fear offending God more than offending man. We ought to be distressed, deeply distressed at the thought of offending the holy and righteous God rather than man. And it seems that Abraham at this point lost that fear of God and feared man more than he feared God. So there's a fear of man. Secondly, he compromised because of this rationalizing of sin. Look at the second excuse that Abraham uses to Abimelech there in verse 12. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Sarah was, in fact, Abraham's half-sister. So Abraham told a half-truth, but a half-truth is a whole lie. Do you remember Peter Wright, the MI6 operative who published his memoirs in the book Spycatcher, and there was a big court case in Australia, and one of the British officials was being interviewed under oath, and he said and admitted that he was economical with the truth. Economical with the truth. Well, Abraham is being economical with the truth. And in being economical with the truth, he's trying to rationalize and excuse his sin. Well, actually, she is my sister. I didn't really lie. But he failed to mention that she was his wife. And sometimes in our sin and rebellion against God, there's this attempt by us to rationalize and to justify our sin, to make excuses, to blame everybody and anybody but ourselves, rather than facing up to our sin and seeing sin as an offense against God. So there's a fear of man, there was a rationalization of sin, and then there was a lack of repentance. Here is Abraham's third reason given to Abimelech in verse 13. He says, "And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abraham had made a pact with Sarah, a pact that he had never properly repented of. Now, obviously, he made that pact when he was much younger and unstable in his faith, uncertain about the future. But over the years, he had grown and he had learned to trust in God, but he had never repented of that pact. And even when the same thing happened in Egypt, and his sin was discovered, he repented of that particular sin, but he never repented of the pact. The pact was still in place. And so as he moved from place to place, he seemed to just dig out this pact again and again and again for his own security and his own benefit. And there's a real lesson there for us, that when we fail, as we often do, our repentance must go deeper than just a superficial acknowledgement of sin. That we have got to root the cancer of sin out of our hearts and not leave any residue that might begin to spread again and consume us again. That repentance must be thoroughgoing. So he had repented of the sin of passing Sarah off as his wife before Pharaoh, but he hadn't repented of the pact that he had made with Sarah. Let me give you a few examples of this. So a young Christian has a string of boyfriends or girlfriends and goes through relationships like paper hankies and moves on from one to another. And then in that, they establish a pattern of behavior that can threaten the marriage. When the marriage is under pressure, then they just look to or they move to somebody else. And that's because of the patterning that was established in their teenage years. Or a young Christian, and they run from meeting to meeting, to church to church, just where the latest fad is and where the latest excitement comes. And they establish this pattern then of church hopping, just moving from place to place, so that they never put their roots down and commit themselves to a church. Or as a young believer, out of nervousness, that you allow an opportunity to witness, to slip out of your hands because of fear. But as your faith and confidence grows in God, you have this settled pattern then of just letting those opportunities go. Or even when it comes to prayer, I think some people have just developed a bad habit of not praying. So when they were young and just converted, that nervousness withheld them from praying, kept them back from praying. And then 20 years later, as mature Christians, they're still in that pattern and they just don't pray. When we repent, we've got to root all of the sin out of our lives and we've got to put it behind us. So the failure explained, the fear of man, a rationalizing of sin, a lack of repentance. The third thing I want you to notice is the grace displayed. Now you will remember, I hope, that grace is the unmerited favor of God. God in His mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve. God in His grace gives us what we don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now Abraham deserved punishment. He sinned and sinned seriously against God. But in this chapter, you see the graciousness of God revealed in spite of Abraham's sin. And you see grace to protect. Look at verses 4 to 6. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Did he not himself say, "She is my sister"? And she herself say, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in his dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Do you see the grace of God here? Abraham sinned, yet in that sin, God protected Sarah. Abimelech, because God had afflicted him with this illness, was unable to consummate the relationship with Sarah. In spite of Abraham's sin, God in His grace restrained Abimelech and protected Sarah. Things could have been much worse. Sin's consequences could have left people wondering if God had kept His promise to Abraham, and if Abraham was really the father of Isaac. God restrained the hand of Satan and protected Sarah in the middle of this situation. Now God does that. Sometimes through our waywardness and stubbornness and selfishness, we find ourselves in situations that could be disastrous for us and our testimony if left alone by God. But God intervenes and protects and shields us from greater sin and temptation. Who knows what disasters we have been protected from because of God's grace to us. So there is grace to protect. Secondly, there is grace to pardon. Abraham sinned greatly against the Lord, but notice God doesn't cast him aside, desert him, or punish him. Look at verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife," and notice this, "for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live." Now here's a truly amazing thing. When somebody falls morally, we want, through embarrassment, to distance ourselves from that person. A church member falls into sin, and we try to avoid them, to distance ourselves from them, try to cover up our relationship with them. But God amazingly says to Abimelech, Abraham is a prophet and he will pray for you. Now, Abraham was the one who sinned. Abimelech was the victim, yet God doesn't hesitate to own Abraham as a prophet and tell Abimelech that he needed Abraham's prayers. And that's exactly what happens in verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. Do you see how gracious God is? He not only protects Sarah in this whole situation, but he announces that Abraham is one of his children and that Abimelech needed Abraham to pray for him. He restores Abraham to a position of usefulness. You know, sometimes God is more forgiving than God's people are. Someone sins openly and publicly and the church says, well, I want nothing to do with that person. I had a friend who fell morally in the ministry and told me that before he fell, he had 300 cards, Christmas cards, from Irish Baptists. After news of his failure came out, he told me that he had 2 Christmas cards from Irish Baptists. Well, that's not God. God not only pardons Abraham, but he restores him to usefulness. Grace to protect, grace to pardon, and grace to prosper. For 30 years, we were told that terrorism doesn't pay. Now, we know today that terrorism does pay. Does pay. That's just a fact of life. Terrorism does pay. And we're told that sin doesn't pay, and it doesn't pay, but in God's grace, it can pay. And God can bring good out of our sin. You see that so clearly in the life of Abraham. Look at verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you to dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before everyone that you are vindicated. God prospered Abraham in spite of his sin. He didn't deserve it. But God was gracious to him. That's grace. That's grace. And we see that again and again in the Bible. So you have the sin of David and Bathsheba. That ungodly union. And from that ungodly union, the Messiah comes. God turns it around. Or you have the Persian king holding a beauty contest to find a wife, and he picks a young Jewish girl, and she marries this idolatrous pagan king. But from that relationship, God protects the Jewish people. Paul is arrested and put in prison. And as a result, members of Caesar's household hear the gospel. God can turn bad situations around for good. And even more amazing, he can bring good out of sinful situations. Abraham prospered in spite of his sin. God was gracious, very gracious to him. I remember when I was at school, I hated PE and games. You're probably looking at me now and say, yeah, I can understand that. So I used to go on cross country and we were always were behind. And then when the team ran on, the boys ran on, me and my friend, we would slip into his house and have a cup of tea. And then as they came back around, then we would join the team, and the teachers were so amazed that we hadn't broken a sweat that they put us on the cross-country team, which was an absolute disaster. But anyway, so we used to, as they we said in Bangor, we'd go on the bunk, or on the beak, or we would mitch off. And when I became a Christian, it was no different. So, but instead of being off for a cup of tea, we would be off for a Bible study. Gordon Darragh, pastor in Windsor, and myself. And one day then, we were caught going over the back fields by a teacher. And he says, and he brought us before the headmaster, and the headmaster said to us, what on earth were you doing? Rather foolishly, we said we were going off to have a Bible study. So foolish and so immature, a Bible study. Such a sinful thing to do, to miss school as a Christian, to have a Bible study. And then the headmaster, he encouraged us to start a Christian union in the school. And he came to the Christian union to see what was happening. And subsequently, he was converted. Do you see that? That God can take our sinful actions. This is the great God of providence that we worship, that he can take our sinful actions and that he can turn those round and he can actually bring good out of the sin that we commit. That's our great God, the God that we worship. The last thing I want you to notice is the witness regained. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, with Abraham's behavior before Abimelech, that Abimelech would have been left with the impression, a bad impression of Abraham's God, that he wasn't a God worth serving. Abraham failed and sullied his testimony before this man. And we would understand if this man, this wicked king Abimelech, was put off God for good. But at the end of Genesis 21, well, the second half of Genesis 21, and verse 22, we have this amazing thing. Just turn over to chapter 21 and verse 22. And we're told, at that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear. Do you see this? That Abimelech, who was a victim of the sin and waywardness of Abraham, recognized God's grace in Abraham's life. God is with you, he says, in everything you do. He recognized that at every turn and in every way, God was with Abraham, helping him, undertaking for him, and providing for him. Abraham's sin, rather than causing him to stumble, caused him to see God's grace in Abraham's life. And much more than that, it actually seems that Abimelech himself came to believe in this God. For in verse 23, we find him taking this oath in the name of that God. It seems that Abimelech actually came to faith in God. Isn't that marvelous? That Abraham's witness became effective before this man. Through his failure, through Abraham's failure, Abimelech came to appreciate the love and the grace of God. He had failed. And yet Abimelech said to himself, God was still gracious to him. And you see, rather than hide our failures, if we admit those failures, own up to those failures, those failures can become magnifiers of the grace of God. If God can be gracious to someone as weak and sinful as Stephen Curry, then perhaps there's still hope for me. Certainly, rather than putting Abimelech off, Abraham's failure pointed to the God of all grace. And rather than hiding our faults and our shortcomings, we should use those faults and those shortcomings to magnify God's grace. What a message that is. Failure is not final. Yet it's not final. But not only is it not final, it can magnify, failure can magnify the grace of God to others. Let's not hide away in our failures. Let's declare them and use them to magnify the grace of God. Brownlow North was a great evangelist in the 19th century. And just before he lived a terrible life before he was converted, and just before he was due to preach, somebody sent a letter up into the pulpit and said, "If you dare preach tonight," he said, I'm going to stand up in the meeting and I'm going to name all these sins that you're guilty of." In the letter, all these sins were listed. And Brownlow North got up and he read the letter and he said, "It's all true. But by God's grace, I'm no longer that man." And he went on and he preached God's word and the gospel. This chapter speaks not only of a testimony compromised, but also of a witness regained, that God in his grace turned Abraham's failure round and used it to magnify his grace in the life of Abimelech. What a great God we have. Amen.